this. In Colossians 4, my goal tonight, as we look at this passage and one other primary passage, is to not really provide the end-all cure to magically remove all your hindrances to gospel sharing. If you can only just do this one thing, all of a sudden your evangelism efforts will be effective and you won't be afraid anymore. That's not my goal. But my goal, though, is to highlight two particular things that God means for you to use in your evangelism efforts. If you're a true believer, you know that you should and you kind of want to be better at sharing the gospel. And I want to let Scripture speak to that desire that we have if we're true believers. Let's pray, and we're going to look at Scripture together. Father, we need your help to think biblically about our desire to share the gospel. We believe that there are more people in our lives that have yet to profess faith in Christ. We haven't seen that yet, but like Paul, when Christ assured him that he had many people still there in Corinth that hadn't yet professed faith in Christ, we believe that. We sometimes struggle to believe that, but we need your help to be a part of the only way that someone can come to Christ, and that's by them hearing the gospel. And so I pray that you would give us good understanding and the desire and the ability to be better at evangelism. We need your help in that, and so we pray to that end in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians 4, verse 2 through 6 is a great passage that helps us think rightly about evangelism. It might be very familiar to you. Often when a missionary comes and presents, he says, I don't need your money, though that would be great, but would you please pray for me in this way? Often he will take us to this passage. But I don't want the familiarity of the passage to dull the sharpness that it should have for us as believers. There's three things in this passage that Paul mentions regarding his own evangelism efforts. But they're not the main highlight, the main first highlight that I want us to think about. But the three things here in this passage that Paul asks for prayer for are evangelistic opportunities, evangelistic boldness, and evangelistic clarity. And it really speaks to many of the things that we all just mentioned just a second ago. Maybe I don't have opportunity, or I feel like I don't have the boldness to go ahead and bring the topic up, or I'm not sure that I'll get it right. I need evangelistic clarity. We're going to walk through this passage and look at those three things, and then we're going to land on this first highlight that I want us to take away from this passage. Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I want to look specifically at verse 3 and 4. The first thing that Paul notes for us is evangelistic opportunity. You see that there in verse 3? At the same time, pray also for us that God may do what? Open to us a door for the word. If a door is going to be opened, that means that it had been previously closed. It's moving from a closed position to an open position. Open to us a door. Another time that Paul uses this exact same phrase is in Acts 14:27. There's this church testimony service going on. They gathered the church together, Paul says, or Luke tells us in Acts 14:27. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, he uses it in a similar way. He uses that phrase, opening a door for us, in the same way that we would use it today. It's figurative, isn't it? It's not actually Paul was in prison at the time. He's not asking that God would open the door of the prison so that he could leave. He's using it in a figurative sense. And what is the figurative sense that he's referring to? A door of opportunity. A door for the word. And when he's talking about the word there, he doesn't let us wonder what exactly does he mean. The next phrase tells us it's a word, it's the divine word, to what? To declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison. So the first thing that Paul notes for us is an evangelistic opportunity that he's highlighting. Are opportunities for the gospel random? Are they circumstantial in that sense? Or are they God-given? And the way Paul is working through in asking the Colossian believers to pray for him, he's assuming that if a door of opportunity to share the gospel is going to open, it's going to be because God opened it. God would be the one that would open that door. And the purpose of the open door is to walk through it and do what? To declare, to speak forth, to proclaim the mystery of Christ. And we won't take the time to look through it. He's used this word in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. That was one of his extreme burdens for this Colossian church, is to declare the mystery of Christ to them. In chapter 2 and verse 2, a mystery is a previously unrevealed truth of Christ, and now this is for the Gentiles. And so that's probably what Paul has in mind here, this mystery of Christ, which actually led to the imprisonment that he was in. He says, on account of which I am in prison. So there's evangelistic opportunity. Now let's say you have the door that's been opened to you because God opened it. Now what do you need? What does Paul ask for? Evangelistic boldness, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. The evangelistic boldness has to do with that declaring. I need the door to be opened, and now I need the opportunity to actually be bold enough to share the truth. Boldness that might invite ridicule, as some of you have mentioned. Ridicule. There might be repercussions for actually going ahead and declaring the mystery of Christ. We need firmness to speak forth the gospel that God's given. We need a willingness to go ahead and, okay, we've got this evangelistic relationship. Here's this conversation I'm having with my neighbor. We need boldness to actually turn the corner and actually speak of Christ. How are we going to do that? We need boldness. And that's what Paul asks prayer for. Maybe you're realizing you're in the moment with that believing friend, that unbelieving friend, rather. And oh wow, a topic has come up that I know God has something to say about that. It might not be the gospel in particular, but it might be something that I can point to scripture with. Hey, God has been very kind to you. Just the other day in Walmart, we ran into some old neighbors. And they told of this tree that almost fell on this lady. She was just working on something. She moved over and a huge chunk of the tree fell. Okay, we're in Walmart, I have the kids, I can't just like, you know, hold the phone everybody, you know, bow your head and close your eyes, we're going to have a moment here. But I did have a moment to say, God was very kind to you in that. They probably don't have that kind of worldview, but I wanted to point to God in some way. Maybe that wasn't just happenstance, it was very fortunate. No, God was very kind to that lady for preserving her life. Or preserving her from serious injury. You're in the moment. They're talking about the brokenness of the world. They're talking about really bad people. They're talking about how good they are as a person. All of those things provide opportunity to jump off and point to God. Point to what God has said about those things. Help Scripture make sense of the thing that they're describing. Resolve to declare the mystery of Christ. Resolve to go ahead and bring God's word to bear on the conversation. There's the door of opportunity. There's the boldness. And then verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. To actually make it known, to show, to expose the word of God. To expose, in particular, the mystery of Christ, the gospel itself. To give clarity to that. There's an understandable concern that as believers that we might have as a reason to not share the gospel because I don't want to mess it up. right? I don't want to bring this up because they might bring up this topic that I don't know how to answer, and then they would expose me for like this. I'm gonna feed their perception that I don't really know that much about the world because they're gonna ask me this question I don't know how to answer. And that's an understandable concern. We do not want to say the wrong thing about the gospel. We don't want to get it wrong. We don't want to mess it up. And that's a right thing to desire. And that's why Paul says, can you pray for me about this, that I would, Paul, the apostle of all people, asking to make sure I'll get the gospel right. That's a good, understandable concern. The gospel is that person's greatest need. And no, you don't want to help them think that Jesus will just answer all their problems. Jesus will fix their life. That's muddying the gospel. That's baiting them in with something that might actually not be true. If they were actually to profess faith in Christ, all of a sudden life would get really complicated, actually, due to their adherence to what God says is right and good. So we don't want to muddy what's true and what's not true about the gospel. Believing in Jesus to save them from their sin is really going to actually, it's going to ask them to give up a lot more. If you study the Gospels, Christ at times pushed people away from the gospel by saying, are you sure you want to, do you want to carry my cross of shame? Are you sure you're willing to count the cost? So we're not trying to make it really easy for them to believe the gospel and just kind of be almost tricked into believing the gospel. That would not be the clarity that Paul is asking for. We need to be clear in presenting the gospel. And at the same time, not messing it up. If we're too afraid of not messing it up, then we'll use that as an excuse not to share it at all. And so that's why Paul is asking for prayer, that there would be clarity on what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. Are you clear on sin? So what is the gospel? Are you clear on the fact that all of us are sinners? Yes, nobody's perfect, but that's a big problem, actually, because God is holy, and we can't have a relationship with the holy God. My sin and who I am and what I do deserves eternal punishment against an infinitely holy God. And the only way that that could ever be fixed is not through me. I could never earn enough goodness or righteousness to actually have a relationship with the Lord, with God. Christ, and that's where Christ does meet my greatest need. He doesn't fix all my problems, but he certainly meets my greatest soul need. And that's because he took the penalty of sin on himself on the cross. Are we clear about that? And he died, and God said, yes, my wrath has been satisfied, propitiated in Christ. And he raised him from the dead, confirming that, yes, that is my son in whom I am well pleased. He has taken the wrath for sin. And this isn't like everybody just gets to partake of it in terms of they don't have to believe this, it's just going to be true. No, that's a universalism that we don't believe. Are we clear about the gospel? Are we clear about the gospel? Now, evangelistic opportunity, boldness, clarity. How is each of those going to happen in your evangelism efforts? You as in a ninth grader, you as a 11th grader, you as a 20 or 50 something. How is evangelistic opportunity and boldness and clarity going to happen? What does Paul say is the key for each of those to happen? Look at verse 2. This is in the context of verse 2. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. When Paul says continue steadfastly, it's the same word that in the beginning of Acts, the disciples were waiting for the promised Spirit. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Continue steadfastly, same word. And then after Peter's sermon in chapter 2 of Acts, in verse 42, 3,000 souls, what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's a heart, there's a complete devotion to this thing, to prayer, to be watchful, to be wide awake about it, to be thankful in it. And then Paul says, more specifically, as you are being very devoted to prayer, include this. I'm going to narrow your focus. I'm not going to have to let you wonder, what should you pray for me about? I'll tell you exactly what I want you to pray for us about. Evangelism. At the same time, verse 3, while you're doing this steadfast, faithful, consistent praying, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Zoom out a little bit. Who is asking for prayer here? This young believer that isn't really that good at evangelism, that doesn't, he's just kind of young and he's growing in his faith. He's trying to figure this out still. This is Paul that says, if evangelism is going to happen in my life, you need to pray for me. The Apostle Paul of all people. And to Paul, evangelism wasn't accidental. What's going to happen is going to happen. You know, why bother praying about this? Why bother telling other people that I need them to pray for me in my evangelism efforts? God is sovereign. No, Paul didn't think that way. To Paul, evangelism was God ordained. Evangelism was something to ask God about and something to have others ask God about. So let's think about those hindrances to evangelism, the things that sometimes get in our way and make it harder for us to evangelize. Each of those things are all things that we need to bring to God in prayer. That hindrance that makes it hard for me personally in my life, where I am, who my personality is, whatever that is, that's something Paul would say, you need to pray about that. I just don't feel like I have a lot of relationships with unbelievers. Ask God to give you one. I don't really run into unbelievers all that much. I'm too busy. Ask God to give you a relationship. Ask God to help you start to get to know that neighbor a little bit better. Do you have neighbors? Raise your hand if you have a neighbor. Okay. Oh, okay. All of us have people that God has placed very near us, and chances are, if we raised our hands, how many of you, all your neighbors are believers? Nobody, right? We have unbelievers in our lives. I just haven't got around to it. I just don't know. They're kind of weird. They're kind of whatever that is. Well, ask God about it. Isn't that what Paul did? He says, pray for us. We need evangelistic doors of opportunity to open. Ask God to give you wisdom about how to put yourself in a place where you could actually develop a meaningful relationship with an unbeliever. God, would you give me an opportunity to get to know that person better? Maybe for some of you, it's a coworker that you kind of work alongside a lot, and, well, you just haven't gotten around to sharing the fact that you're a Christian or that you take God seriously or that you read the Bible. Ask God to give you an opportunity. Well, I just don't have the bold personality I think I need. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, I think if anybody had the gift of evangelism, I would probably think it was Paul, like who went to unevangelized places and spoke to really hostile crowds, and yet he still asked for boldness, didn't he? I don't think I have the boldness that I need to actually turn the corner and share the gospel. Well, ask God about it. Bring it to him in prayer. Almost identically to the Apostle Paul, ask a brother or a sister to pray for you about that. God's been convicting me of not really sharing the gospel. There's a couple of people in my life I know that I should be sharing the gospel with. Would you pray for me to have the boldness to actually do that? And that's hard because now that I ask somebody for prayer about it, that means there's like a little bit of accountability that might actually ask me in a week, hey, how'd that go? Have you gotten to share the gospel with them? No. Well, that's good. That's good. We're meant to be able to put that kind of pressure on each other and stir each other up to love and good works, right? Ask a brother or sister to pray for you about that, to declare the mystery of Christ. And then that third thing that Paul prays for speaks to the excuse of, I don't really want to mess this up. I need you to pray for me that I'll have clarity when I share the gospel. I need gospel clarity. Ask God about it. Do your part, yes, to be prepared, you know, understand how to share the gospel. And hopefully, if you're a member of this church, you know how to share the gospel because you've shared it with all the rest of us. You can share the gospel. If you know the gospel, you just declare the gospel. Or in Acts, you're all witnesses. I'm going to say what God did to me what God did in my heart. And I'm going to use scripture to share that. But also, yes, you need to be ready to maybe defend a particular issue that you know might be hard for them. You mean God's going to make me change my gender? What do you think about that? You probably, if you don't already have a friend that doesn't believe what God believes about gender and sexuality, you will have one soon. How am I going to answer that question? Well, okay, then go into scripture, get a good biblical book on that, and be ready for that. But then ask God to give you clarity as you share the truth, as you share the gospel. And you know what? God can also give that person clarity. God opened your darkened eyes, didn't he? He gave you clarity on what the gospel meant for you. God can give them, God can open their darkened eyes, can't he? You can pray for clarity on the person that you're trying to share the gospel with. If God did that miracle in you, we can ask that God would do that miracle in them and give them gospel clarity. So, the point is this. It's not enough to think, you know what, I need evangelistic opportunities. I need evangelistic boldness. I need evangelistic clarity. We need to be thinking in terms of this. I need to be asking God to give me doors of opportunity. I need to be going to God to give me evangelistic boldness. I need to ask God to give me evangelistic clarity. And this isn't the only place in Paul's letters that Paul connects prayer with evangelism. I want you to turn over just a couple of pages earlier in your New Testament, Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. So if you haven't realized it, the first highlight for us that we must be connecting to our evangelism is prayer. We need to be praying for our evangelistic efforts. Ephesians 6, in this context of the whole armor of God that Paul mentions for these Ephesian believers, we'll just jump right into verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That sounds very similar to Colossians 4, continuing steadfastly in prayer. To that end, while you're doing this, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul has also asked the Ephesian believers to pray for him with regard to his evangelism. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You went back to Colossians, a couple more pages after that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. And yes, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. But he's saying, you know how we preached the word to you and it happened among you and you believed the gospel? Pray that you would help us to use the word to do that more in other places. In the sense that, you know how God used the word to change my heart and to change your heart? I'm going to pray. Would you pray for me that the word would do that in these other people that I'm going to be sharing the gospel with this week? That's why the body is necessary. That's why on Wednesday night, if you have a neighbor that you've been recently convicted about, you know what, I just don't even know them, or actually I do know them well, but I've never even told them I'm a Christian yet. I'm not sure if, guys, would you pray for me that I've just been convicted. I need to be sharing the gospel with them. Would you pray that I would have the boldness that I need to? Would you pray that the Lord would give me an opportunity this week to run into them and be able to talk about the gospel? Like, that's what the body's for, right? So that we can pray for each other and do this. And we're following Paul's example and asking for prayer about this. And if Paul was asking prayer for his evangelism, how much more then do we need to be asking God to do the work of giving us evangelistic opportunities and boldness and clarity? What does prayer look like? I mean, we do need to think about, okay, how can I practically make a regular habit of praying for this thing that God has said is very important. What does prayer look like? Sometimes for a young believer, they don't come to prayer meeting for a while because I don't have any good prayers to pray around other people, right? I want to read something for you. The late biblical counselor David Powelson said this about prayer. He said, "It's hard to pray. It's hard enough for many of us to make an honest request to a friend we trust for something we truly need." I don't even think he had met a New Englander yet. That's like even harder, to make an honest request to a friend we trust for something we truly need. But when the request gets labeled praying and the friend is termed God, things often get very tangled up, he says. You've heard the contorted syntax, formulaic phrases, meaningless repetition, vague non-requests, pious tones of voice, and air of confusion. If you talk to your friends and family that way, sometimes the way you've heard prayer prayed in pompous ways, they'd think you'd lost your mind. But you probably talked that way to God. You've known people who treat prayer like a rabbit's foot for warding off bad luck and bringing goodies. You've known people who feel guilty because their quantity of prayer fails to meet some presumed standard. Maybe you are one of those people. And the point that he's making is this: prayer doesn't need to be fancy. When you're asking God for these evangelistic opportunities, and or you're asking somebody else to pray for you in that way, it doesn't need to be fancy. But prayer does need to be real. It just needs to be real. It's almost like you're talking to someone because you are talking to someone, right? And so your prayer ought to reflect the genuineness in the way that you would talk to a trusted friend, because you are talking to a trusted friend. Make that kind of prayer about your evangelism a more regular habit in your life. Whether that's some sort of prayer list on certain days you pray for certain things, or using an app. I use an app called Prayer Mate, and it's really helpful. And I just put people and different kinds of things in there. And if I skip a day, it's not like I skipped praying for all those Tuesday people, because Tuesday's always hard for me. And so it's always this missionary that gets skipped because that was his day to pray for him. This app, kind of, you just pick up where you left off, so you kind of don't forget stuff. Somehow or another, make prayer for evangelism a regular part of your life. It's sometimes discouraging. Has it been a while since these waters had to be filled up? I don't know that it's God's ran out of people that he decided to save in our area, but maybe it's we've kind of gotten, you know, fat and happy is a mean way to say it, but fat and happy with our nice church and our nice people and the things that we do. Maybe we've forgotten to actually be praying. Or being bold enough to say, okay, God, would you give me an evangelistic opportunity? Okay, I guess I got to be ready for it, because God will probably answer that prayer because he wants to save people. We need to be praying for evangelism. I want you to turn to John 13. I want you to turn to John 13. Prayer is vital to your evangelism. And secondly, there's another thing, and the second point will be much shorter than the first. John 13. Prayer is vital to your evangelism, and so is something else that Christ himself notes for us. I want you to look at verse 34 of John 13. John 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And in John's shorter epistles, he'll make a pretty prolonged point about that. He keeps on getting back to real love for God looks like real love for others, real love for fellow believers. The second point is this: not only is prayer vital to your evangelism, but also your local church is vital to your evangelism. And what Christ here says is one of the defining marks, How would anyone know that you're a disciple or a follower of Christ? Several identifiers, perhaps, we could find in the New Testament, but Christ only mentions one, and it's this: you will have love for one another. So, how would all people, the ones that Christ is referring to, see that you, as a believer, have love for one another? How would they be pointed to the fact that this love for one another means that you're Christ's disciples, you're followers of Christ? In Matthew 5, Christ says to let your light shine before men, that they would see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. How do we do that with unbelievers? How would we let our light of what Christ has done in us, the light of our unique love for one another that Christ says here in John 13, how do we let that shine? Two things that I'll mention. Number one, your commitment to your church gatherings. Church attendance. Harping on church attendance again. Well, a lot of times when we're committed to a local church, that means that we're by default having to say no to other stuff, right? And so if my neighbors kind of get a lot of no's from me when it comes to the fact that, well, that's when I typically go to church. They see the wheels roll out of the driveway all the time on these certain days. Or maybe you're sports friends. Maybe there's a fun opportunity that comes up. Or maybe even the yard work that you know is overdue. Your neighbors are going to notice what you say yes to and what you say no to. Maybe as a high schooler on a sports team, or maybe you've got work. You're having to say no a lot of times because you're committed to church. Well, No, I can't. I gather with my church family. Your commitment to your local church through just its gatherings says that you have different priorities, says that you love something more than all the other stuff in your life. And that's all going to be demonstrating some level of utmost priority that you're giving to be with God's people. And that's unique. At least it should be unique among Christians, compared to other religions. When other stuff comes up, well, that was a really cool opportunity, so church gets sidelined a little bit. But when you're skipping a Sunday morning worship gathering, that's telling other people that know you well in your life that church is on par with all the other commitments in your life. It can be shuffled around if it needs to be. And that's one way that you can show that you love God. To skip church for all manner of different things actually undermines your witness. Well, this was a good evangelistic opportunity. Maybe it was, but it's also showing that you love God just as much as the other stuff in your life, doesn't it? It's undermining the fact that you are committed to God. Your commitment to your church gatherings can help others see that you have a unique love for God and a unique love for His people. Secondly, your personal relationships within your church family, those can accentuate this unique identifier of true believers. The fact that you're spending time with God's people on a more personal basis ought to say something to the unbelieving friends that you have. Your neighbors. Maybe they see the cars parked in the driveway kind of frequently. Who are all these people they have all over the time? Why do they spend so much time with these people? Oh, they're people in their church family. That ought to be weird. It is weird. It is unique, Christ said it would be. Tactfully take opportunities to brag to an unbelieving friend about your believers in your life, your brothers and sisters, how they met a need in your life. How meaningful this one brother was, and how he, you know, gave up some of his time to help me with this thing. Why not point people that don't know Christ to the unique miracles that He's done in other people's lives? Wow, you guys really like each other, don't you? Well, what's the common thread? Well, it's only Christ, because normally they're not in the same tax bracket, or like they don't like see life this way. They're not sports people. They're like non-sports people, and you're hanging out with these sports people. Unique things that doesn't make sense. The only unique common identifier being Christ. What about this? Invite unbelieving friends into your relationship with believers. Sometimes we think, never the twain shall meet. I come to church and I'm with my church people, and I go home and then I rub shoulders with unbelieving people. And when I want to have my believing friends over, we hunker down and we have a good time. What about mixing things a little bit? What about you have a birthday party and you've got some, you know, friends here at church invited over to that birthday party? Invite your neighbor to that. Do you even have a relationship with your neighbor that you could invite them and say, hey, come join us. It's, you know, this person's birthday. Let them see up close and personal your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. How else are they going to see this unique love that Christ says we're to have as a unique identifier of us? If you're having a cookout with church friends, invite an unbelieving friend that you've been praying for recently about. It's not just you as the special person to be the one to lead them to Christ. Maybe there's a pride that would be fed that way, but rather let it be a church-wide thing. They've seen various church members that you have a good relationship with, and they've seen the unique love that you have for one another. Family is important, but if you don't have enough time left over to be with other church members or to be with unbelievers, family is too important. How can we make unbelievers have a space in our life? How can we make our other brothers and sisters in the body have a space in our life in such a way that our unbelieving friends can see that? Let our unbelieving friends see up close and personal this uncommon bond that you have with these other people, us believers, that you otherwise wouldn't have a relationship with. Let them see that. And honestly, the likelihood, you know, sometimes we think evangelism is, hey, I just shared the gospel when really all you did was invite them to church. That's not evangelism. Yes, that's showing that you love your church, but don't let that be like, hey, come hear the professional share the gospel with you. You know, I don't know what to say, so just come to church. The likelihood of somebody coming to church is way less as far as them hearing the gospel than you having the relationship with them and sharing the gospel with them yourself. It wouldn't make any sense, actually, for an unbelieving person to show up to church. That's why when somebody does, it's like, recognize God's doing something there. People don't just show up to church, much less in New England, much less in our current culture. But it's interesting, one wise pastor noted this, as big of an evangelistically focused event that we could ever host, we probably wouldn't come close to the number of unbelievers that we all personally interact with each week. If we went around the room and said, okay, what unbelievers do you interact with? And you go back through this past week and you mentioned the four or five different people and each person, we'd have a huge list of people that the rest of us would never really get to interact with. So before anybody would ever darken the door of a church, God's been doing stuff in their life. They're not going to have a proclivity or a propensity to try to show up at church unless there's been a backstory of a bit of relationship with you. But hopefully the first gospel opportunity that you have with them is on a personal level. And unless you invite them into your life, they're just not going to get to see much of that love for one another that Christ said was unique to us. So maybe there's one or two people that are coming to mind right now in your head that you know. And like if you said, hey, can we do coffee or would you like to come over? They might actually do that. Like that kind of relationship, that kind of person that you have. So think through, how can I invite them into my life and bring another believing, you know, another brother or sister over and let that start to be a community event for you, a shared experience where they're actually starting to witness some of the love that you give and that you receive from other believers. And you know what? After all these efforts, you might say, well, I did this. I established the relationship with a friend. We actually did the evangelistic Bible study, you know, whether that's the exchange or studying through the book of the Bible, and they didn't actually profess faith in Christ. Sometimes, what is our tendency? Drop them like a middle school romance, right? On to the next one, right? No, that's our tendency. But if you do that with friends who are unbelievers and they don't accept the gospel, and you kind of move on from them, they'll realize, oh, you were just using me. You just wanted to get a conversion. You wanted to, like, you know, chalk something up on your belt or something. Almost like the, you know, the emails tomorrow. You're going to get all these eclipse emails, these cheesy marketing emails, right? They're going to use the eclipse to try to, like, have another excuse to sell you something. You know, a deal too good that wouldn't be hidden for too long. I don't know. They're using this eclipse as an excuse to send you an email. If you do that with friends in your life who don't know the Lord, and you say, well, I guess they didn't want the gospel, so I'm going to stop the friendship, they're going to feel used. Oh, you just wanted to be friends, and you were just being nice to me and giving me all this stuff and being nice to me because you wanted me to get saved, and that's all. Keep on being a friend to them. Keep on sharing the gospel with them. Keep the relationship. Keep on showing Christ's love to them. You don't know when they're going to get saved. That's not up to you. Your job is to show the love of Christ to them, to keep on sharing the love, sharing the gospel of Christ with them. Maintain that friendship. Keep being there. Keep inviting them into your life. Keep praying for them. So, ideally, evangelism would look like this. Somebody comes to place their faith in Christ. Somebody around here gets saved. And somebody asks them, well, who led you to the Lord? Like, tell me the story. And it would almost be like an odd thing for them to answer, well, I was working with this one person, and they pointed me that I should probably be reading Scripture. And then I met another one of their friends, and we had this gospel conversation, and it was then that I realized, whoa, I'm a sinner. And then there was another friend that I was at, I think they invited me to something at their church, and I heard the gospel there, and then it shouldn't be this one unique special person that was their person that led them to the Lord. That's often the case. But it'd be wonderful if they've had multiple contacts with believers in the church, because we were all involved in their coming to faith in Christ. We were all involved in praying, because we had, of course, been sharing this with each other, that there's this friend that I have that needs to know what the truth of the gospel is. I need this opportunity. We have all been involved in someone coming to faith in Christ, and God did the miracle, of course. That would be ideal, that more of a culture of evangelism is going on in our church, such that we're always talking about it. We've always got relationships that we're focusing on. We've always got relationships that we're praying for one another about, where it's normal for us to be talking about this unbelieving friend that we're uniquely burdened for. That would be God's best and God's will for us from Scripture. So, in conclusion, I want us to think about evangelism not from the perspective of discouraging us and feeling like I am woefully inadequate. If only I was like this other person that was really good at this. When you look at it through the lens of prayer and through the lens of the local church, it should actually give you great hope, because it isn't up to you to just work up all the courage and just be better at evangelism. You're going to ask God to do that work. God's the one that intends to do the work. God means to help you have those opportunities. God means to help you have boldness. God means to help you have clarity in sharing the gospel. And so when you pray for God to do that, just look out, because God likes to answer prayer. He'll give you the opportunities. He'll give you boldness. He'll give you clarity. That ought to motivate you in your evangelism. It ought to give you hope. So ask him about those things. And secondly, your church family can help you. If you feel like you're not great at it, invite another believer who maybe is better at it, you think. Let them also get to know this unsaved friend that you're praying for. Let them be a part of this. It doesn't have to be a solo sport. Your brothers and sisters can be praying for you. Your brothers and sisters can be helping you with opportunities. They can be coming alongside you. Ultimately, we want to let our church family see the supernatural, unique, mutual love that you have amongst your church family, amongst your brothers and sisters, so that it would be true what Christ said is true of his own, that there's a unique love for one another that really accentuates the gospel, that points to what in the world would cause there to be this glue among you and these other people at this church you say you're connected with. Let prayer, let church fuel your evangelism. Let's pray.